Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 33. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 5, it's just one verse. But a verse that has everything to do with the preaching of the word this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. From Exodus chapter 33. Beginning at verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then he said, "If I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Well, we come to our study of Exodus together. Joining here with us, we've been studying through the book for a good number of months, probably for the better part of a year, with some breaks. And Lord willing, we'll finish in the next weeks. Today we come to the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of chapter 34, looking at the particular and precise moment when Moses asks this request of God, "Please show me your glory." The scene behind Moses is a tragic scene. Behind him lies the camp of Israel, in which the bloody bodies of idol-worshipping rebels are probably just being collected in order to be buried. They were killed by an avenging group of Levites sent out by Moses to stop the great idolatrous rebellion at the foot of Mount Sinai, a rebellion that broke out just days, about 40 days, after Israel as a nation had heard the very voice of God commanding them to have no other gods, to make no idols, to reverence His name, and to be busy with His worship in life and all that they do, because He's a Redeemer and a Savior and their King. Moses is on the mountain and he's acting there as a mediator. He has gone up to the mountain on behalf of the people. He has said to them, we studied last week in particular, we touched on what we're going to look at today, the glory of God in more detail, but he has already asked for a number of things from God. He is the man in the gap. He's the one who's standing in the place of the people. He's the one who's pleading the promises in terms of the everlasting covenant of grace in order that Israel would not be consumed, but they would yet be saved. And behind him stands, in this picture of the gospel, an absolutely unworthy people, full of trespasses and sins and iniquities, with nothing with which to commend themselves to God. Their faithlessness and unworthiness to be in the presence of God is evident. Moses has gone. Remember what he said, "Perhaps I can make atonement for you." When he went to the mountain, you remember what he said, "Lord, take my life, blot it out of the book, in order that your people might be saved." And though God could not accept the offer of this mediator who was not able to be the substitute, yet it was a picture. The heart of Moses and the love of Moses and the request of God of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he didn't stop there. Because he said, "Lord, even though you said we're going to go to the land, you now say you're not going to go with us." And he interceded a second time. He said, "Not only, Lord, forgive our sins, but if you don't go with us to the land, there's no use in going to the land. We'll be like any other nation on the earth, though we might enjoy some of your kind providences. If we don't have you to enjoy in the midst of the congregation, we have nothing. Lord, will you go with us?" And we just read a moment ago, God says, "Yes, Moses, I know you by name. You've found grace in my sight. I will go with you. My promise is with you. And I will give you rest." Again, notice, it's not the virtue of the people, but it's the mediation of the mediator. Forgiveness of sins, granted. Number two, the presence of God, granted. By the mediation of the mediator. And now we're going to focus on his last pinnacle request. "Lord, show me your glory." As the mediator, but also as a man, a fellow sinner, a man of flesh and blood, like James says about Elijah, of like passions as we are, he asks. Now, he doesn't stop with the first two requests, but he asks for the ultimate prize. "Lord, please show me your glory." He asks for what your Bible ends with in Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to get back there later. But he asks for this. There, Revelation 22, the first verses, "There was the throne of God and of the Lamb. There will be no more curse. The throne of the God and the Lamb shall be in that city. His servants shall serve him." And then we read these words. This is the end of all things. This is the end of history. This is the end of our salvation. This is the final goal of the covenant of grace. This is where, if you're in Christ, you're headed. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." He says, "Lord, let me see the end from here, as it were, at the beginning. Lord, show me your glory." We're going to look at three things. Moses' ultimate question for God, the pinnacle request, God's answer to Moses, and then the revelation of the glory of God. The question, the answer, the revelation. What is Moses asking for? He's asking to see the glory of God. Glory is a hard word to define. What does it mean? When you think of the phrase, the glory of God, you've perhaps heard it thousands of times. Try to explain it. I can think of another word that's hard to explain. Think of the word beauty. How do you explain beauty? If someone said to you, what is beauty? Some words you can explain by giving a description of the thing. If someone said to you, what is a car? You'd say it has four wheels and a steering wheel and an engine, all these things. You could explain the idea of a car. Explain the idea of beauty is a little bit more elusive. You would have to, in a sense, say, well, let me show you a lot of things that are beautiful. A flower, a bird in song, and a beautiful sunset. And you'd say, now that's beautiful, that's beautiful, that's beautiful. And finally, you could get an idea of what beauty is. Glory, in a sense, has that same difficulty. How do we define it? What is it? We know that the word itself means weight. It was an ancient term often used to describe the value or importance or reputation of a person. The idea of being noteworthy, of being impressive, the weightiness of someone. The fullness of someone. And when Moses asks to see the glory of God, he's asking to see the fullness of God. And maybe a place to go to get a sense of this is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah enters into the throne room of God, and there he sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. There's smoke. The threshold is shaking by mighty quaking power. And then he hears these words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What's holiness? The utter, incomparable, moral purity and separateness of God from all things and all of His creation. There is no one comparable to God. He is holy, 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 perfect in moral purity and beauty and power. There is none like Him, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then the angels say, and the whole earth is full of His holiness? No, they say it is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the glory of God, in a sense, what Moses is asking for, it's the manifestation of God as He is in Himself with the fullness of His holiness. Moses is asking to be a recipient, to receive a view of the fullness of the beauty and glory and majesty and power of the Godness of God. God as He is in Himself, without any veil, unshrouded. The beauty of God. What then is the weightiness of God, or the weight of God, the fullness of God, the fullness of His character, the magnitude of His splendor, the breadth of His power, the depth of His love, the infinity of His perfections, the beauty of His holiness, the extent of His perfect justice, the boundless, unfathomable magnitude of His goodness, the unchangeable nature of His truth. He wants to see all that God is in His splendor. Lord, show me Your glory. Again, as one writer said, the Godness of God. Now you have to think for a moment who's asking. Because this gets a little bit deeper into the magnitude of the request. This is Moses. Moses saw the burning bush. Moses heard God say, my name is Yahweh, I am who I am. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness being taught of God. Moses had a rod that turned into a serpent, and his hand, when he put it in his cloak and it came out as leprosy, he put it back in it, it was clean. Moses saw the 10 plagues. Moses saw the Shekinah glory cloud and the pillar of fire. Moses went through the Red Sea on dry ground. Moses lifted up his rod and the Red Sea closed on the Egyptians. Moses went up into the mountain and he talked with God face to face as a man talks with his friend. It is apparent at this point that all that he has seen has but whetted his appetite to see more of the fullness and the weight and the majesty, the glory of God. And so he says, Lord, please show me more glory. show me your glory. There's a sense in which Moses understands something that Job understands in Job chapter 26. He has only seen the outskirts, the edges of the ways of God. But what he has seen has stirred in him a hunger for God. He wants to see more grandeur. He wants to see the fullness of the grandeur of God. You can imagine things in increasing grandeur. Think of an eagle soaring maybe over a mountain, and then you add a sunset, and then you put the mountain at the edge of the ocean, and then the sun sets and you see the night sky, and you think about the universe, grander and grander things. And it's as if Moses is slowly seeing that the grandeur of God is ever expanding, ever greater, ever more glorious. And now, his heart being opened, he's hungering for to be the recipient of all of that beauty and glory. He's asking for the grandest view of all. Now let's take a step from there and go back to the natural human condition. There's a fixed reality of the human condition. You were made originally to be a recipient of that glory. When you were made in the image of God, you were made, built to receive, and secondly, withstand the full onslaught of the glory of God. That's what we were made for. That's why, in our sinful condition, there exists, because of our conscience and because of our constitution, the way we're made, an insatiable appetite for satisfaction. A desire for something more, something greater, something tomorrow, something that's coming. And the world, because of sin and rebellion, chases it in experiences, in pleasure, in adventures, in pushing the limits. It doesn't matter what it is. You find any pleasure, and it is an attempt to satisfy the human heart. We have eternity in our hearts, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. The tragedy of the human condition is that we are spiritually blind to the one and only thing that can satisfy the heart. You know when you put blinders on a horse? You know a horse, before you put blinders on, you know it has 350 degrees of vision. You can see almost everything behind it, ahead of it. It has this grand view of the world, this view, a panoramic view. It's seeing almost everything all the time at once. You put blinders on a horse and it can only see just what's in front of itself. And what sin has done is narrowed our vision, lowered our horizon. And it's not just because we are corrupt because of original sin, but we're rebellious in this. And we're like, it's like we willfully live in God's world as He's working in history. When He sends His Son into the world, when He sends His Holy Spirit on His church, the natural inclination of the human condition is to say, I will not look at the glory of God. I will blind my eyes to it, and I will look at everything else but the glory of God. And that's rebellion. And that's what Israel was doing at the golden calf. They exchanged, Romans 1, the glory of God for the image of a four-footed beast and creature, a calf. And Aaron said, Israel, here is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And in rebellion, they were not saying, show me your glory. But they were looking somewhere else, but for the glory of God. So Moses here, on behalf of the people as the covenant mediator, is asking, and here you've got to get this, we'll get to this later, in a sense is asking on behalf of Israel for something for which they had not yet learned to hunger themselves. Lord, please show me your glory. What does God say? How does He answer? Verse 19. First in the affirmative. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then later on in verse 22, my glory will pass by. The first thing God says is, yes, Moses, if you hunger for my glory, I will show you my glory. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will give you righteousness. You'll be filled. If you, with a heart purified by the power of my Holy Spirit, hunger to see me, you will see me. I will show you my glory, Moses. I will cause my goodness to pass you by. I'll cause my glory to pass you by. Moses, yes. I will manifest myself. Not only that, he says, I will proclaim my name. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So God's going to come near and manifest His character. And then I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And this will not be new. God already asked, what is your name? What shall I tell them? Yahweh, I am who I am, the self-existent, glorious one. But He's going to proclaim it again. We'll see that in a moment. Hold on to this. His name is connected to His glory and His attributes. They cannot be divided one from the other. But secondly, God says, I will answer in the affirmative, but I will put restrictions in place. First, He says, you will not see the fullness of that glory yet. Though we were designed to receive the glory of God, we, because of our sin, are incapable of receiving that revelation without being destroyed by the fire of the perfect holiness of the God who inhabits eternity. Sin is not only a rebellious blindness that turns away. It's also a constitutional incapacity to receive glory. We're corrupt. And because we are morally impure, to stand in the presence of a holy God and the glory to be unshrouded, we would not live. Look what God says in verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The result of entering into the unshrouded glory of God would be the instantaneous death of Moses, separation from God. And that's what happens every time when there's even a glimpse of glory. You think of Manoah and his wife, and the angel of the Lord comes and tells them they're going to have a son. It's going to be Samson. And then all of a sudden, that flash of fire, he ascends into heaven. And they fall on their faces to the ground. You think of Isaiah when he saw that vision that I referenced earlier. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. What does woe is me mean? The curses of God rightly rest upon me because I am a wretched sinner. And I should be consumed. In other words, I'm not fit to be in the presence of the one who is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of His glory. If I stay here, I'll be destroyed. It takes an angel, it takes a coal with the tongs from the altar to purify him. And if that had not happened, he would have been destroyed. Constitutionally incapable because of sin to receive the glory of God. He has a moral, and we have a moral incapacity to bear the view of the glory of God. And so there's a fundamental incompatibility. No man can see me and live. The holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean can't be together. If they are, the unclean and the unholy will die. So if God says yes, and now He says no, what's the solution to the problem? The solution is that God says more. Moses, the restriction is you can't see it all, but you will see some. And the way you will see it is I will protect you from myself. Moses would be protected from God by God. You ever seen workers working in a blast furnace? See those pictures? Or those scientists that go into a volcano? What do they wear? They wear those reflective, protective suits. Why do they wear that? Because of the heat, the radiant heat coming off of the fires, the molten metal, the molten lava, would burn the skin off their bodies and consume them. God is saying to Moses, that's going to happen to you if you come into the fire of my holiness. And so He says, I'm going to give you three levels of protection. Look at the text here. Here is a place by me, verse 21, and you shall stand on the rock. I'm going to put you on a foundation that is firm so you are not swept away. Second level of protection, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. And then the third level of protection. I will place you in the cleft of the rock. Actually, the first one is, I will put you on the rock. I'll place you in the cleft of the rock. And then I will cover you in that cleft of the rock with my hand. Triply, I will see to it that you are protected from the fullness of my glory. I want you to understand, all of this is required. Supernatural divine placement, surrounding, and covering to receive the glory of God. Without this, Moses would die. All of this is required for a glimpse of the glory. You ever see a comet? No, comets pass by, and there's the bright, shining ball of the comet, and then there's the tail, the last dust of the tail. God says, I will cover you with my hand, and then verse 23, and then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You will see the last trailing glimpses of my glory. You will see the real thing. You will not see it all. You will be protected, and you will see a moment. I will say yes, but here are the restrictions. You will see, in a sense, the afterglow of the glory of God. But then there's one more restriction. In chapter 34. Not only the restriction to see his essential glory, not only the restrictions to place him in a special place and cover him, but finally, that he would be the only one who could see the glory of God. First, chapter 34. Bring the tablets, extra tablets. Come present yourself to me there. No one shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Not even the flocks and the herds that feed around the mountain, they shall not touch it. Not one thing, not one person, not one soul, but only Moses. Question, please show me your glory. The answer, yes, but with these restrictions. Now in chapter 34, verse 4, so we cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then, imagine the anticipation of this moment. Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And then God revealed his glory. How did God reveal his glory? Verse 5. First, by coming to him with a special near presence. Moses ascended, the Lord, verse 5, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there. First thing God did is he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Look what he says as he stands there, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Twice proclaimed, like Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel, David weeping for Absalom, Absalom, is an Old Testament pattern of repetition for emphasis. The Lord God. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim. What's so significant about that name and why is it connected to His glory? I am who I am. It is the name of God linked to the promises of the covenant, proclaiming His eternal self-existence, that He is the Lord, He needs none other, that He's inhabited eternity past to eternity future, that He is the King and Lord who needs nothing and no one, and is now condescending from that self-existent, perfect state to come down and to show one of His creatures His boundless glory. The Lord God, I am my own fount of life, my own source of goodness. And the glory that you're about to see emanates from me and me alone. And then the attributes of God are proclaimed. The Lord God. Four characteristics first of the covenant love of God. Merciful and gracious. If you were to think, God were to show me His glory, what would be the first thing that I would see? We go to Revelation chapter 22. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of the Father and of the Son. And chapter 1 of Revelation, the seven spirits before the throne of the triune God. And there as we gaze upon that throne, with unshrouded eyes one day, we will see that God has always been merciful and gracious. That He has always been slow to anger, and He has not treated us as our sins deserve. That the river that flows from the throne and from the Lamb, the river of life, is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and proclaims from eternity to eternity that God makes covenant, keeps His promises, and His love never, ever fails. That's what you will see when you see the glory of God. That He came to sinners in a world of rebellion, and if you keep reading from Exodus 34, that He forgave iniquity. You want this to be, this is emphatic. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words piled up, one on top of the other. If you're here this morning, and you come into the worship of God with a guilty conscience, and you say, all I see is iniquity, transgression, and sin. A foul in guilty conscience and a putrid life. And I am trembling and afraid because when I come into the glory of God and I don't have the constitutional capacity to live in the presence of His holiness, why will I not be consumed? The answer is because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And when Moses asks, Lord, show me the essence of Your character, the fullness of Your glory, the splendor of Your holiness, it begins, to sum it up, with an expression of redeeming, seeking, saving love. That stands at the center of the glory of God. Remember God's answer to Moses, Lord, show me Your glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. God is good. God is love. God is light. This comes pulsing from the throne to Moses when the Lord says, the Lord God, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity. But the glory doesn't stop there. Continues on. Read at the end of verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The picture, the first manifestation of the glory, the picture is the boundless love and grace of God. But then comes the justice of God. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children of children to the third and fourth generation, echoing the words from the law, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And here, the glory of God is defined in a few words. If you were to be asked the question, what is the glory of God, the essence of His glory? And how can I see it? Where do I look? How can I find it? I'm hungering for it. It's expressed in His covenant, in how He deals with humanity. It's expressed in the boundless love offered in Jesus Christ to sinners. Jesus, who is the express image of the glory of God, the writer of Hebrews 1 says, who Himself, again, John 1, I said this last week, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the answer, ultimately, to the question that Moses asked on Sinai, Lord, show me Your glory. It is found shining in the face, the person, the work, the victories, the present intercession of Jesus Christ in redeeming love. And it is also found in Jesus Christ as the one who is the judge of all the earth and will judge the wicked and by no means clear the guilty, those who say, I don't need Your mediation. The glory of God is this, His absolute sovereignty. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will declare my love and my holy justice from my throne to humanity. I will reveal the weight of my being, my glory and my splendor in these things, my love and my justice. The godness of God, the answer to that question is in the forgiveness of sins out of eternal love or in the execution of holy wrath for all eternity on all those who will rebel against God. And He will be glorified. 33 verse 19. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will compassion. Sovereign, majestic, kingly glory. Some questions for you this morning. How will you respond to this declaration of the glory of God? Let me ask you a more general question. If you're in the habit of praying, what do you pray for? Does it ever occur to you to pray, Lord, please show me your glory? Or have you become so in love with the world and the things of the world that you haven't really thought about the glory of your God? I used to think that worldliness when I was younger was just the corruption of the world. In other words, all the wickedness that comes from the world. The filth that's everywhere. Sometimes when I visit people's homes, even Christian homes, and I see the DVD collection on the shelf, or if someone tells me the movie they went to watch the other night, or the music they're listening to, or the books they're reading, I cringe. For two reasons. One, why would you fill your mind with this corruption? But number two, how in the world does this compare with the glory of God? Worldliness is more than these corruptions. It's also the distraction that the world presents to us in even the good things that God can give us. I think of sports. I love playing sports. I love watching sports. My children just finished a number of the kids here, you children finished soccer league. I know some of you are in the same soccer league for the last weeks. It's great. It's recreational. It's wonderful. But how about a lifetime devoted to watching endless football? I don't just fill in the blank. Hockey, because I come from Canada. I used to love hockey. How about just wasting your moments and your days on Facebook? How about just wasting your moments and your days on finding things that give you pleasure in the moment? Maybe even just good things. How about taking your 70 or 80 years by reason of strength and causing them all to evaporate without ever having prayed, Lord, show me your glory. What are you doing with your days, your moments, and your years? Moses here for a moment glimpses the end of what it means to be in covenant with God. We call the beatific vision, the view of the glory of God. And the first warning is this: if you've never prayed this prayer, never had this hunger, I don't know how you could possibly know God. I don't know how you can know Jesus. John says, we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul writes to the Corinthians, the light of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. When you come to Jesus, you are tasting the glory of God. And when you begin tasting the glory of God, you want more. And you will pray, Lord, show me your glory. And the things of earth should grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. And if they're not, you need to turn to the Lord. You know when you get a new flashlight? Children, you like this. Even I like it still. And I think I'm grown up a little bit now. I like playing with my new flashlight, especially now you get these LED ones and they're powerful. You go outside, you shine them outside at night. My children know we do this whenever someone gets a new flashlight. You go outside at night. Who can shine across the road? Who can shine to the top of the tree? You shine in the sky now. It looks like this laser beam. You think, wow. We're all amazed. We've got this little flashlight. Next morning, Sun rises, you have breakfast, you haven't noticed the sun has risen. You go outside with that same puny flashlight, you try and shine it across the street. What do you see? Nothing. Nothing. Zero. It's like you have to turn it back to your face. You'd see, did I even turn it on? That's how we live so often. Amazed at the dimmest things and oblivious to the radiance of the glory of God. The heavens declare His glory. The firmament shows His handiwork. And the cross shows His glory. To delight in all the glory of the universe and not delight in the glory of the God of the universe is like being amazed that on a dark night someone lit a candle. And again, oblivious to the fact that the sun rises every morning. Notice Moses, verse 8. He made haste and bowed his head to the earth and he worshipped. The second thing for your encouragement. We stop here. There's no gospel message yet. Let me give you a quick encouragement for sinners. The narrative is not simply be like Moses. Remember Matthew Henry? He's acting as a public person. The backdrop is the golden calf. And there is one here who has his eye on, ascends to, and hungers for the glory of God. And in chapter 34, if you keep reading, I mentioned this last week briefly, verse 29, he came down from Mount Sinai, and when he came down from the mountain, he did not know that the skin of his face now shone after he had talked with God. See, Israel sees shining in the face of Moses, a reflection of the glory of God, which has been brought to them by the mediator. He becomes a conduit of the glory of God. And he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just hunger for glory and work that hunger in yourself. You have to come to Jesus, the one who brings the glory of God to us. He's better than Moses, the writer of the Hebrews says, and I say this every week, but how is he better? The first thing, there's no restrictions on Jesus. He didn't need to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. He didn't need to have a hand placed over him. As a matter of fact, perhaps there's allusion here to Christ Himself as Moses stands in Christ to see the glory of God. Paul says our lives have been hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is better. What He did is He died on the cross, He rose again, and then with that glorified humanity, where is He now? He is viewing the unshrouded, unrestricted glory of God, the Father on the throne. And He has sent us the Spirit so that we might now be partakers of that glory. He does it by His atonement. But then let me leave you with one final thought. He does it also by our sanctification. He's taken our humanity there as a glorified Savior and King. And what is He doing now in you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's given you a hunger for that glory. And then He's preparing you for the day that you enter the presence of the throne room so that you are morally and constitutionally fit to see the face of God. That's what our mediator is doing. He's making us to be pure in heart so that one day we shall see God. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He's engaged in satisfying the wrath of God so that we can have atonement. He's engaged in pleading for the presence of God that we might have the favor of God as we walk our pilgrimage. And in our sanctification, He's preparing us for the day that we too, with unveiled face, see the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are here as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, we are here as those who long to be pure in heart that we might see the Lord. Lord, we are here to cry out to You. Please show us Your glory. Lord, we pray that if there are any here who have no hunger for that glory and are chasing the empty promises of satisfaction of this world, while ignoring the resplendent of your glory in the heavens above and in the face of Jesus Christ, that they might turn and repent and find forgiveness and salvation in you. Lord, we pray that as we, your people, on our pilgrimage to heaven, are reminded of your glory, that you would stir up our hunger, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to be heavenly minded, to set our mind on things above where Christ is preparing a place for us in the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. Lord, we pray, remember us for Jesus' sake, for all these things. Amen.